Would you join me in James 2, 1 through 13? It says, "My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, 'Here's a good seat for you,' but you say to the poor man, 'You stand there or sit on the floor by my feet,' have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers, has God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you insult the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him who you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, 'Love thy neighbor as yourself,' you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law, yet stumbles at just one point, is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment."
Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for the mercy that has triumphed over your judgment in our case. And we thank you for your faithful love, Lord. We just sang about so many of your attributes and how reliable they are, how we can count on them. They're always there. We wake up every morning and you are always kind, you're always wise, you're always powerful. We never wake up and have to go through a day with a God who's a little out of control. We never wake up and have a day where our God has gotten into a bad mood and doesn't really love us. We never wake up with a day with a God who is selfish. Lord, your love is so faithful, and we delight in that, and we pray that you would make us like that. Give us faithful love for one another. Because, Lord, my wife wakes up some days next to somebody who is not loving. And my family has to deal with times when I'm selfish. And my friends have to endure times when I put my interests ahead of theirs. I love them sometimes and other times don't, and it's so patchy and it's so unreliable compared to yours, Lord. Give us faithful love. Teach us what you meant when you said, "Love your neighbor as yourself." We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us. Amen. Was anybody here interested in hearing the most important thing God ever said? Turn your Bibles to Leviticus 19. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, third book in the Bible, Leviticus 19. We've been studying verse by verse through the book of James, and we left off in chapter 2 where James has been confronting the sin of favoritism. An attractive, wealthy visitor comes into the church and they give him special treatment. That's favoritism, and that's sin. But it's one of those sins that doesn't really seem very sinful. It's the kind that you can rationalize. You know, you don't feel real guilty about it. A visitor comes and you give him a nice, warm welcome. You show him kindness. You invite him over for dinner. That just doesn't seem very evil, does it? You're being nice to the person. You're being loving. I mean, what's wrong with showing a little love, right? And James' answer to that is, well, if that's what you're doing, that's great. Look at verse 8 of, and I had you turn to Leviticus, just take my word for it. Here's what verse 8 says. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. You're doing, that's good. If that's what you're doing? Is that what you're doing? Fantastic, fabulous, keep it up, great job. Because loving people, that is the fulfillment of what James calls the royal law found in Scripture. Where is it found in Scripture? Well, Leviticus 19. It's Leviticus 19. It's just a few verses after the command that tells us not to show favoritism. Look at verse 15, Leviticus 19:15. He says, midway through the verse, Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great. So no favoritism. And then just a few verses later, look at verse 18. Midway through that verse. Love your neighbor as yourself. So James has been reading Leviticus 19, and he picks up on this law, love your neighbor as yourself, and he calls it the royal law. And you can go ahead and turn back to James 2. The royal law. Now, this points to the importance of the command, calling it royal. Royal means belonging to a king, coming from the mouth of a king. The only other place in James where the idea of royalty or anything king-related is mentioned is just a few verses earlier in verse 5. Those who love God are set to inherit a kingdom. Remember that? We inherit his kingdom, and that kingdom, that realm of this king, runs on one basic rule. You just picture a country ruled by a particular king, and that king has issued a decree that governs all the operations in the whole country, and that decree is this: love. Love. Flip over to Matthew 22, where Jesus mentions this. Matthew 22, verse 35. The United States law code is massive. It's made up of thousands of volumes. They make so many laws, and they just keep making them. There are over 30 million words just in the tax code alone. But this king's kingdom is much larger than the United States, much more complex than the United States. But he didn't need hundreds of millions of words to define the legal code in that kingdom. He got it down to just one word: love. Love. Now, if you want to expand it a little bit, there's actually two parts to this love command: love God and love people, love your neighbor. Love God and love your neighbor. And that's, look at verse 35 of Matthew 22. It says, one of them, an expert in the law of God, the Old Testament, tested Jesus with this question: Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? So this is a great question. He asked the greatest man who ever lived the greatest question ever asked. And the question is, what is the greatest thing God ever said? And Jesus gives him the greatest answer ever given. Jesus knows the answer right off the top of his head. He doesn't have to think about it. He doesn't say, well, you know, it depends on the cultural milieu and the context and what situation you're talking about. It depends on the century you're dealing in. It just depends on whether you're a child or an adult or a man or a woman or rich or poor. He doesn't say any of that. He just gives this man an absolute definitive answer that's always true for every person, every place, every context, every time. In fact, Jesus gave him even more than what he asked for. The guy asked for the greatest command, and in Jesus' answer, he said, this is the first and the greatest commandment. So greatest means highest weight and importance, and first means highest in rank or influence or honor or priority. The guy asked for the greatest command. Jesus gives him the command that's not only the greatest, but also the first, and not only the first and the greatest, but also the command that summarizes all the rest of the commands in the Bible. So if you obey this one commandment, you obey the whole Bible. Have you ever noticed that the Ten Commandments are divided into two sections? The first half and the second. First half is all about God. Second half is all about people. They call that the two tables of the law. Love God, love people. If you love God, you'll keep the first four commandments. And if you love people, you'll keep the rest of the commandments. So this one dual-sided command sums up the entire law of God. And we see that a few places. Galatians 5:14 says the entire law is summed up in this one single command: love your neighbor as yourself. And in Romans 13, same thing, verse 8. He who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandment there might be, are summed up in this one rule: love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And not only that, but look down at verse 40 of Matthew 22. On all these things, the law and the prophets hang. So, not only is this command first and the greatest, and not only does it summarize all the rest of the commands, but everything else in the Bible hangs on it. It depends on this command for its meaning. Nothing in the Bible has meaning apart from the command to love God and love your neighbor. If you feed all the hungry, care for every homeless person, heal every sick person in the world, do every single good deed that there is, but you don't love them, you neglect this command, you've done nothing that the Bible commands. Everything depends on this. And it's really important for us to get the dual nature of the command. When the guy asked Jesus what the number one command, he just asked for number one. He didn't ask for number two, just number one. But Jesus gives him one and two because they're so inextricably connected. You can't tear them apart. Number one is to love God. Number two is to love people. You cannot love God without loving people. If you're a monk in a monastery somewhere and you spend every single waking hour of your life in prayer and meditation and worship and Bible study, you're not loving God. That is not loving God because you're not loving your neighbor. In Matthew 25, Jesus said, whatever you failed to do to the least of these brothers of mine, you failed to do to me. You go off to a monastery somewhere, you're failing to do a lot when it comes to loving people. It is impossible to love the Lord without loving people, period. If you do not love the people that God loves, then there's a brick wall between you and God and your relationship. And conversely, you can't love people without loving God. John 5, 1 John 5, 2, this is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God. So you could be the greatest philanthropist that ever lived. You give all your money away, you feed the hungry, you provide clean water for every village in the world. But if your motive isn't to express love for the Lord Jesus Christ, if your love just terminates on the people and it's not love for God, then it's not real love. James mentioned love for God back in verse 5. If you want to turn back to James now. He mentioned loving God back in verse 5, but his main focus here is the second half of that dual command, love your neighbor, because he's talking about how we treat people in this section. And so he's already let us know that love for neighbor rises up out of love for God. But he wants to focus on love your neighbor. That's the royal law of Scripture that governs the life of freedom that in this kingdom that we're inheriting. And that gives us a huge incentive to obey both on the positive side and the negative side. On the negative side, it's a royal decree. You have to obey this. Disobedience is treason against the king. On the positive side, though, we want to obey this command because it's the will of God that we love one another, that we love God, and his will is that we love one another. Well, if we love him, then we're going to want to do his will. It's the expression of the character that we long to imitate, and it's the lifestyle that that gives freedom. He calls it the law of freedom. We are craving a free lifestyle, and this lifestyle of liberty comes through this law. That's how you get there. And so in the kingdom of God, the law is love. That's the law of the land in this kingdom. And it's a law. And that comes as a shock, I think, to some people in our culture. Our culture thinks that they know all about love. They don't know the first thing about love, literally the first thing, because the very first thing about love that you need to know is it's a law. It's mandatory. It's an obligation, which is foreign to our culture's thinking. They just don't think of it as an obligation. They just think of it as a feeling that comes and goes. Oh, I fell in love, so I got married. Oops, I fell out of love. Oh, I'll get a divorce. Love just went away. Too bad. And God says, no, you don't have the option of falling out of love if you're married. You don't have that option. God says, I require you to continue to love your spouse. That's the law in my kingdom. Break it and you'll be punished. It's required. Love it. Is love a feeling? Yeah, yeah, love is a feeling. No question about that. You know, when some preachers get a little too carried away and they try to say, love's not even a feeling, it's just a commitment. That's going too far. It's most definitely a feeling. It is a feeling, but it is a feeling that can and must be kept alive by an act of the will. Last weekend, I performed my daughter's wedding. And during that ceremony, in no part of the ceremony, did I ask either one of them how they felt. I asked them a lot of questions about what they're vowing to do and what they're committing to and what they intended to do, but no questions about how they felt. Are feelings important in marriage? Yeah, they're absolutely crucial. If there's no feelings, there's no love. Feelings are essential, but feelings are not what keep love going. The resolve of the will is what keeps it going when feelings go up and down. And when feelings go away, you can do things to bring them back, but it requires a willingness and a commitment and sometimes a sacrifice that all comes from an act of the will. So if a man says, he's talking about his wife, I just don't love her anymore. My answer to that is, that's a pretty bold thing to admit right here in front of the king. That you're breaking his royal law. I suggest you stop breaking it and start obeying it. So it's the royal law, all that under the heading of royal law. And that shows us the importance of the command, the importance. So we see the importance of it. Now let's take a look at the standard of this command. What's the standard for love? I think most people in the world think that they're loving. Yes, the average person, are you a loving type? Oh yeah, I love my fellow man. If we just reduce this command down to just a single word and tell people just love, just be loving, that wouldn't really tell us much because everybody has some love. The question is, how much love are we required to have and what kind? What's the standard for love? How can you tell if you're obeying the command or breaking the command, falling short of it? Well, we don't have to wonder about that because the answer to that question is built right into the command itself. He says, love your neighbor, and then here comes the standard, love your neighbor as yourself. That's the standard. Love your neighbor as yourself. The way you love yourself, that's how you must love your neighbor. And anything that falls short of that, inadequate. It's a violation of the command. Now, here's where there's a huge amount of confusion that enters into the picture. We live in a culture that is basically one giant self-love cult. I mean, that's the cult of our country, self-love. That's their number one doctrine, self-love, self-esteem, self-reliance, self-acceptance. Whatever your problem is, emotional problem is, solution is, love yourself more. That's the cult of our culture. And that doctrine is so dominating and so prevalent in our culture that it finds its way into the church. It finds its way into sermons. It finds its way into Christian books as if it were from the Bible. In fact, many Bible teachers have tried to put it into the Bible. They tried to make it go in there. It's the most, and this command here is the most common place where they try to squeeze it in. In the royal law of Scripture, they say when God says we are to love our neighbor as we love ourselves, what he really meant was we must first learn to love ourselves so that we can learn to love others better. Because if you love yourself, then you'll love others. So the idea is if you have a good, strong, robust love of self, high self-esteem, that's going to make you socially healthy and kind of well-adjusted, and you're going to automatically just start treating people better. That interpretation of the royal law of Scripture is incredibly pervasive. Raise your hand if you've heard that, if you've heard people teach it. Yeah, I mean, everybody. It's so incredibly popular. In fact, when we are bringing people to the leadership process and discipling them and we're working with them on their doctrine, this is, I think, the most common doctrinal error we run into, people who believe this. It's incredibly popular because it falls right in line with one of the cardinal doctrines of our culture. The problem is, it's not what the Bible says. It doesn't say, first learn to love yourself. It assumes you already love yourself. And I'm going to spend a little time on this morning. I debated about whether to do this, but I think it's just such a common error. I need to spend a little time. So I want to try to show you that this is not what the Bible says. You already love yourself. You do. You love yourself. If you didn't, then this would not be a proper standard for God to give for loving others, right? It would be a low standard. If there really are a bunch of people running around out there who don't love themselves, why would God say, use self-love as the standard for how you love your neighbor? Why would he do that? I mean, think about it. Suppose your kids, think of something your kids really hate. Suppose they hate liver, okay? Every time you serve liver for supper, they just choke and gag and throw up, and they act like they're going to die, okay? If that's how they felt about liver, would you come up to your kids and say, hey, kids, I want you to love your brothers and sisters the way that you love liver? You wouldn't do that. Why? Because you'd basically be telling them to hate their brother and sister. God wouldn't use self-love as a standard for how we're to love one another if we actually hated ourselves, because then it would be a low standard. Now, I know what some of you are thinking, because you're thinking, wait a minute, just reality, what about self-loathing? Everybody knows about that. Everyone experiences that. What about the fact that I look in the mirror, I hate what I see? How do you explain that? Well, there's no question that all of us, at one point or another, have disgust, feelings of disgust toward ourselves, right? We have certain parts of ourselves that we don't like. I'll grant that. But the parts of me that I don't like, the reason I don't like them is because they cause problems for the rest of me. For example, maybe you hate your physical appearance. You think it's ugly. You look in the mirror, you think you're ugly. Why is that a problem? Why is that a problem? Why does that make you feel sad when you become aware that you're ugly? It makes you feel sad because being ugly causes a problem for you. And you don't want problems for you. Why? Because you love you. If you hated you, you'd love it when you have problems. You'd say, serves me right. One thing I hate about myself is my laziness. I hate it. I hate it because it causes so many problems for me, and I don't want problems for me. Why? Because I love me. If you really, truly hate someone, you're glad when they run into problems. You're glad. You really hate someone, you're glad when people are making fun of them. Serves them right. But you're not glad when people make fun of you because you love you. And there are some things about yourself you don't like, but overall, you love you. In fact, you love yourself so much, you love yourself more than you love anyone. That's why God chooses self-love as the highest standard for loving others. It's the highest standard of love we know. It is the highest standard there is in the world for love. The way you treat yourself like a king. Your wish is your command. In fact, you treat yourself better than a king. If you're thirsty, you get a drink. If you have an itch, you scratch it. If your nose is running, you wipe it. If the king's nose is running, you let him wipe it himself. Every time you inhale a breath of air, that's because you love yourself. Whose teeth did you brush this morning? Whose hair did you comb? What person on this planet, tell me, what person on this planet have you wept more tears over when that person got hurt than you? Nobody. If you think you hate yourself, just watch what happens when you're in bed asleep and the covers slip off and you get cold. What do you do? Well, you reach over and pull the covers back over you so you can warm up. Why? You wouldn't do that for someone you truly hated. That's actually a very, very kind, considerate, tender thing to do for someone. Don't you think? I mean, if you saw someone sleeping and you get a blanket and you cover them up and kind of tuck them in, people would see that and say, oh, that is so sweet. What a considerate thing to do. How often do you do that for other people? You do it for yourself every single night. Every night. Because you love you. Ephesians 5:29, the Bible just says it. No one ever hated his own body. He feeds it and cares for it. That's what the Bible says. I mean, those of you who think you hate yourself, what do? If you get a rock in your shoe? You say, ah, serves me right. I think I'll take that rock out, sharpen it, and put it back. I don't know about you, but there have been days when I have been so disgusted with myself. I could hardly stand it. And yet, even on those days, if I get a rock in my shoe, I'm taking it out. Why? Because I love this disgusting self of mine. Even people who destroy themselves through suicide. Why do they do that? They do that. It's because of self-love. They're trying to escape pain. And they don't care if they inflict pain on everyone around them as long as they can escape pain. They're loving themselves more than they're loving others. Suppose we just grant for the sake of argument. Okay. Maybe this is what this verse means. It means if you develop a robust love for yourself, then you'll start loving others. That'll help you love others more. Think about that for a second. If that were even a possibility for an interpretation, how would that work? You ever thought about that? What would that look like? For example, suppose I want something for myself, but it would be good for you to have it instead. Like there's one slice of pie left in the house, right? I want it, and I know you want it. Selfishness tells me, take it for yourself. Love tells me to give it to you, okay? So, you tell me, how is loving myself more going to help me with that? How's that going to help me? Suppose you and I get into an argument. And you and I, we're both doing what naturally comes in an argument from the flesh. I'm thinking of all the factors that support my view, and I'm making much of those, and I'm downplaying the factors that support your side. In my heart and mind, I make much of all the things that point to me being right, and I downplay all the things that would point to me being wrong. And I do the exact reverse for you. That's what we naturally do in an argument. I focus all my attention on your faults and not very much attention on your good points. We do that when we're fighting with each other naturally. So tell me, how does developing a more robust love for myself help me with that? How does it help me stop doing that? How does increasing self-esteem and self-love and self-worth cause me to give more of a compassionate listening ear to your side above my side? These people that say we need to learn to love ourselves so that we can love other people, I don't think they even think through how that actually would work out in real life. One of the most famous things that Jesus ever said is the golden rule, right? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you, Luke 6:31. I think even in the world, even secular people like that. They like that. They think that's a good standard. That's helpful. The golden rule. Why? Why does the golden rule work so well as a standard? Treating others the way I want to be treated works great as a standard. Why? Because I want to be treated well. Very simple. I love being treated well, and I don't like being treated poorly. Why? Because I love me. And if I really wanted to be treated poorly, the golden rule wouldn't work. But it does work. So that learn to love yourself doctrine, it's not what the Bible says. It doesn't even make sense, and it doesn't work. If low self-love were a danger, the Bible would warn us about it. It would warn us. It would say, be careful not to get too low on self-love. But not only does the Bible never warn us about low self-love, it warns us on the other end. It warns us about too much self-love, right? The real danger isn't getting too low on self-love. It's loving yourself too much. It's good to have normal self-love, just the kind that causes you to eat and drink and sleep and rest and comb your hair so you can function in life. It's okay to have the covers pulled over you. Even Jesus had that kind of self-love. Even Jesus, when he slept on the boat, remember, he put his head on a cushion instead of a sharp rock, right? So that's okay. The problem comes when that kind of self-love rises up in our priorities above loving others. Then that's when we cross the line into selfishness. It's fine for me to cover up with a blanket when I'm cold, but if you're also cold and there's only one blanket, I got to have your comfort ahead of my comfort as a priority. Philippians 2:3 says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition, but in humility consider others more important than yourselves." So too much self-love is sin. In fact, it's a sign of the ultimate wickedness of the end times. 2 Timothy 3:1 says, mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves and lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. The greatest enemy to true love is selfishness. There are too many people that think the solution to their problems is to receive love. They just become selfish, and they're like, love me, love me. Oh, am I ever glad Daryl's preaching on love so these people around me can learn to start loving me better, you know. And they think that the solution to their problems is for people to love them more and to pay more attention to them. People aren't loving me. They're not welcoming me. They're not showing me any gratitude. They're not paying attention to me. If that's you, I'm telling you, the solution to your problems is not for people to love you more. It's not. For people infected with the disease of selfishness like that, to give more attention to those people is like serving drinks to an alcoholic. That's not what you need. Do you need love? Yeah, a lot. And God has given it to you. God has already showed you as much love as you could possibly ever need and more. The problem is you can't enjoy that as long as you have an inward, selfish focus. You can't. The only way to enjoy God's love is to shift your focus outward. God's love for you will feel better when it flows through you to someone else. That's when it really feels good. The solution to your problems is not for you to feel better about yourself. The solution is for you to feel better about other people, because feeling good about others feels better than feeling good about yourself. So, what is the standard for how we are to love one another? It's self-love, the way that we love ourselves. That's the standard, the kind of love we have for ourselves. This world would be a lot better place if some people would love their neighbor as much as they love their cat or dog. This world would be a much, much better place if some people loved their neighbor half as much as they love their car. If God would have said, love your neighbor as you love your favorite athlete or singer or actor, a lot of people would have really high standard for loving their neighbor. But God wasn't satisfied with any of that. He didn't say, love him as much as you love your pet or your favorite actor. He said, love your neighbor as much. And he shoots all the way to the highest experience of love that we can conceive of in the human realm, the way that you love yourself. Love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. Can you even imagine a world where everyone did that? That's going to be one of the most astonishing things about heaven. Everyone will do that. Everyone will do that. All right, so we've seen the importance of the command. It's the royal law. We've seen the standard of the command, love as much as you love yourself. Now, one more point, the object of the command, the object of the love. Who is it exactly that I'm supposed to love with this incredibly high standard of love? Answer, my neighbor. Now, who's that? I mean, there's a limit to how many people I can take care of, right, in this world. I can't just take care of everybody in the whole planet. So who counts as my neighbor? Somebody actually asked Jesus that exact question one time. And the reason he asked the question is because he wanted to justify himself because of that very thing. He's like, I don't know. You gotta whittle down the definition of neighbor here. So in Luke 10:25, it says, on one occasion, an expert of the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Oh, what is written in the law? Jesus replied. How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Man, he got it right on, didn't he? And that's what Jesus said, verse 8. You've answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. But verse 9, but he wanted to justify himself. And so he asked Jesus, who's my neighbor? See that? I've spent most of the sermon so far this morning trying to persuade you what a high standard love your neighbor as yourself is, because our culture has dumbed it down so far that nowadays it just takes a lot of doing to show people that it's a high standard. But this guy wasn't affected by our culture, so he knew immediately that this is an impossibly high standard. He could just tell that right away. It's obvious to him that loving God with all your heart and loving your neighbor as yourself, that standard, by that standard, on Judgment Day, he's going to come up condemned if he just takes it literally. He understands that loving your neighbor as yourself is such an incredibly high standard. Nobody can do that. Nobody can do that unless. And at this point, he does what so many people do when they run into something hard in the Bible. He tries to reinterpret one of the words to make it more reasonable. Some people do that with this, with the word love. They try to redefine the word love to make it so it doesn't involve emotion. Some people go after the phrase as yourself, and they twist that around and make this command a little more manageable. But this guy, he's going after the word neighbor. That's the word he wants to redefine. He's just sure that Jesus will give him some sort of modified definition of neighbor so that on Judgment Day, he'll come out okay. Basically, what this man wants to do is turn this command that's requires him to love his neighbor as himself into a command that says something like, love the people you already love. Love the people you want to love. He's a Jew. No doubt he had nothing in his heart but disdain for Samaritans. And so he's got to get around that somehow. He still wants to go to heaven. And so he wants Jesus to affirm, yeah, the word neighbor doesn't include Samaritans. It's not going to, basically, this guy, what he's doing here is he wants to justify his favoritism. You see that? He's showing favoritism, and he wants to justify that, just like the people in James 2. He's got love for certain people, certain kinds of people, and he wants to be selective in his love. He wants Jesus to affirm that as a valid way of carrying out the royal law of Scripture. He wants some kind of interpretation of neighbor that will allow his favoritism to continue and still get credit for fulfilling the love your neighbor command. So Jesus answers that by telling this guy a story about a guy that gets mugged. And the guy gets mugged, he's in the ditch, he's dying, he's left for dead, and several Jewish religious leaders walk, they see him, and they just cross the road, walk right on by. And then, verse 33, he tells that story, that's the first half of the story, and then he says, a Samaritan. As soon as he says that, this guy is listening like, ugh, Samaritan. And he says, a Samaritan, as he traveled, came to where the man was, and he saw him, and he took pity on him. And he bandaged his wounds, poured oil and wine. He put the man on his own donkey. He took him to an inn to take care of him. The next day, he took 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said. And when I return, I'll reimburse you for any extra expense you have. Now, here's where Jesus gives this guy a direct answer to his question. Remember the guy's question. Who counts as my neighbor? That's the question that Jesus is answering with his story. So Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. And then he says this, verse 36. Which of these three, the two religious leaders or the Samaritan, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? And the expert in the law says, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Now, do you see how Jesus turned his question around? His question is, who counts as my neighbor? And Jesus' answer is, it's the wrong question. The question is, am I functioning as a neighbor? Am I functioning as a neighbor? And Jesus was teaching a very important principle about love. This is critical. Real love depends not on the object, but on the subject. Subject being the one doing the loving. The object is the one who gets loved. Subject is the one doing the loving. So you're the subject. And you're the one doing the loving. And the responsibility then, when it comes to love, is on you, not on the object. Not on the person being loved. See, our natural tendency is the reverse. Our natural tendency is to put all the responsibility on the object. That's what this guy was doing. Who's my neighbor? Who rises to the level of counting as being worthy of my love? And that's the way we naturally are. You have to be lovable. If you're lovable, I'll love you. If you're lovely, I'll love you. You have to be beautiful. You have to be attractive. You have to be wealthy. You have to have the right skin color. You have to be the right shape. You have to measure up to some level, and then I will love you. That's our natural form of object-oriented love. But that's not what God's love is like. His is subject-oriented. It's his nature to love. He just loves. That's what he does. Another way to describe this is our love should be like a light bulb instead of a laser. A laser picks and chooses. I'll point there. That person will receive some light. That person will, and you just point at it. And so only certain objects receive the light. But a light bulb, it just shines everywhere, right? All you have to do to get the light from a light bulb is just be in the room, right? And you get it. That's the way God's love is like. It just goes out in every direction. The wicked and the righteous, they all get it. The sun rises on the wicked and the righteous. The rain falls on everybody. And then he says, we're to be like that in Matthew 5. We're to be like that so that we can be sons of our Father in heaven. Your love should be like light bulb love. Just all people have to do to be loved by you is just be in the room and they'll get it. So if you want to know who your neighbor is whoever's near you. It's just whoever's in the room. And that's an important principle too, because there are some people who love all of humanity except for the ones nearby. Right? I mean, there's philanthropists, they love the poor, they love the starving children in Africa, oh, they got so much compassion, they love the people who are oppressed and in trouble, and they give to all these charities to help people that are in trouble, and they're always against war because they just want humanity to dwell in peace and harmony, and they want to buy the world a Coke and everything else, but they can't get along with their wife. He yells at his kids. He's at odds with the guy next door who's got the barking dog. And when he's out driving, he loves everyone in Denver except for that one guy in Denver who has to be driving right in front of him and doesn't use a signal. So don't worry about loving the whole wide world just now. Just love the people that God brings across your path, the ones nearby you. Love the people in your house and at work. And the car in front of you on the highway doesn't use a signal. Just remind yourself, that's not a car. That's my neighbor. It's my neighbor. I need to love him like I love myself. Do you cut yourself some slack when you accidentally cut someone off? Yes? So Jesus' answer to this guy is basically no. No. He wants to know, can I show favoritism and still get credit for obeying the love command? And Jesus says, no, you can't. Which is exactly the point that James is making here. Now go back to James 2. With all that background, and we'll see exactly what James is saying. In verse 8, if they want to justify their favoritism, he says, well, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, if that's what you're really doing, love your neighbors yourself, you're doing right. Fantastic. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. So you can tell if it's real love if there's no favoritism involved. The level of interest in you, that you're showing in this particular person, how do you know if it's real love? You know if it's real love if it has absolutely nothing to do with superficial things like attractiveness or money. You can tell if it's real love when you show it the same to the person who has nothing to offer you as you do to the person who has a lot to offer you. Favoritism is not love. It's anti-love. It's when you say, Jesus, you know, I know you love all people from all cultures, but there are some cultures I love more than others. That's racism. For other people, it's sexism. Women who want to be feminists, and so they hate all men. Or men who are chauvinists, and so they mistreat women. Or maybe it's classism. Jesus, I know you don't evaluate people based on bank account, but personally, I like being around wealthy people. Or the reverse. I'm poor, and so I hate rich people. There's a bunch of greedy capitalists, you know, and I hate them. That's favoritism. Jesus, I know you look on the heart rather than outward appearance, but me, personally, I'm not really attracted to these obese people or these ugly people. Or you know, I like magazine cover types. Jesus, I know you have a special love for the lowly, but when I see someone who's autistic or disabled, it makes me uncomfortable. I don't know what to say to them. I don't want to show them love. Jesus, I know your word teaches the importance of the older and younger generations mixing together, and we need to love. But honestly, I prefer to hang around people I can easily relate to. I don't want to hang around different generations. I'm married with kids. I'm not interested in being around singles. Or I'm single. I can't really relate to married people. I just want to be around my group. If that's you, no matter how much so-called love you think you're showing to the people that you favor, you need to realize that you're shattering the royal law of God. Because the royal law of God says we must love our neighbor as ourselves. And if you want to know what love is, I'll give you a definition. Love is very simply when I care enough about you emotionally to desire your highest good. When I care enough about you emotionally to desire your highest goods, when my feelings for you are such that your well-being and your joy is a bigger priority in my heart than my own affections and my own preferences and my own comforts. So whenever there's a situation that I have to choose between my comforts and my preferences and your highest good, I'll choose the latter. I'll choose your highest good. I'll gladly give up my comforts for your highest good. That's love. That's what it is. And what is your highest good? Holiness. Holiness. Nearness to God. Joy in God. Satisfaction in Christ. That's your highest good. That's what I'm going to sacrifice for. Loving someone doesn't mean you just give them everything they want. That's not always loving. It means you give whatever you can give to increase their joy and satisfaction in Christ. And if you have to sacrifice to do it, do it. So, let's love one another. As we love ourselves. When a visitor walks through those doors and comes in here, the Lord requires we treat that person, we love that person like we love ourselves. Rich or poor, pretty or ugly, male or female, black or white, not your type or your type, treat that person like a king or a queen. And kids, love your brothers and sisters the way that you love yourself. Husbands, love your wife like you love yourself. Wives, love your husbands like you love yourself. You say, but what if I fail? What if I fail? This is the royal law. Well, if you fail, then you've shattered the king's law. You've broken the royal law of Scripture, and the king at that point would have every right to banish you from his kingdom forever. Look at verse 13. Judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. You don't want to break this command. It's exactly the same thing Jesus said in Matthew 18:33. He said, shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? And in anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back everything he owed. And he says, Jesus said, this is how my heavenly Father will treat each one of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart and show mercy. So if you've broken the love your neighbor as yourself command, if you've broken that command, you can forget about being in God's kingdom. Unless you're one of those people in verse 5. Look back to verse 5. Because in verse 5, James says there's a group of people there that God promised to give his kingdom to them. Who's that? Who's that group of people? Well, they're the people who love him, who love God, and who have faith in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. So if that's you, then on Judgment Day, even though you failed and failed and failed on Judgment Day, God's mercy will triumph over God's judgment on you. His mercy for you will eclipse his judgment on you, and you'll be forgiven. If you're in that group, you say, how do I know if I'm in that group? I mean, I think I love God. I think I have true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but how can I know for sure? One of the main purposes of the book of James, and especially this chapter, is to answer that question. How do you know if your love is, or your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is real? How can you tell for sure if it's genuine, saving faith and you really love God? Answer, you'll obey his commands. You'll love your neighbor as yourself. You'll show mercy to those who deserve punishment. And when you fail in those things, you'll repent. This is the uniform teaching throughout Scripture. A righteous person, we do still fail, but when we fail, we repent. Instead of trying to justify yourself and your lack of love, you just simply admit your sin to God and to that person. You ask forgiveness. You take whatever steps you can to change your heart, to become more loving. And then you trust 100% in Jesus' sacrifice on the cross and in his mercy for your salvation and forgiveness of sins, rather than trusting on your ability to reform yourself. You can't earn your salvation by loving people. The only way to be saved is to place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can tell you've done that when you love God and you love your neighbor as yourself, and each time you fail, you repent. Because this is the direction of your life. And if that's you, God is going to show you mercy instead of judgment. And if you have received mercy from God, if his mercy towards you has triumphed over his judgment on you, is it too much for God to ask? Let your mercy triumph over your judgment on other people. Let's pray. Let it happen, Lord. Make us merciful people. Let our mercy be like your mercy, triumphing over our judgment and our condemnation, and our snobbishness, and our selectivity, and our love, and our favoritism. Let mercy triumph. Teach us to love like you love. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, we got about 15 minutes left here before we dismiss. Any questions about the sermon? Okay, go ahead. If you're... Oh, you're on the jury. Oh, okay, so you're a juror, and you have to pass judgment on somebody who's on trial for murder. Okay, yeah. So how can you combine justice in society with mercy and loving your neighbor as yourself? Great question. The command in Scripture for mercy applies in individual relationships. The command in Scripture for justice applies to government powers, people who are in power and have the ability to protect the weak from the strong. And so, as an arm of the judicial system, which you are when you're a juror, you must show justice. And as an individual, you must have mercy and love. And the way that would go together is, if the guy's guilty, you find him guilty. And if you run across him and he's thirsty and needs a cup of cold water, you give him a cup of cold water. But you need to find him guilty. And that's loving because one of the biggest examples of failure to love in the Bible, that God just punishes the people of Israel for again and again, is when they don't show justice, when they don't have a legal system that protects people from criminals. That is a wicked, wicked thing, and it's unloving. You get a murderer, you get a rapist, you get something like that, and he's on trial, and he's guilty, and you say, well, I'm going to have compassion on him. I'm going to show him mercy, and you put mercy in the wrong place. You put it in the government instead of in personal relationships. If you do that, then what's going to happen? He's going to go free, and what have you just done to all his future victims? You've sentenced them to horrific consequences that they don't deserve because you were trying to show mercy in the wrong context. So out of love for all his future victims, out of love for the whole of society, we need to have justice in our legal system. We need to punish the guilty. We need to punish them. And that's the most loving thing you can do for everybody. But we shouldn't have personal animosity towards them. And if you get a chance to meet him after you find him guilty, you go visit him in the prison and share the gospel with him, you know? Show love to him. Do what's going to be in his best interest. Letting him go free might not be in his best interest, but, you know, sharing the gospel or something like that might be. We're called in personal relationships, show mercy and love. In government, an eye for an eye and tooth for tooth. So, good question. Anything else? Okay, so suppose somebody comes here and we show them love. We do everything we can to show them love. And then they leave angry. And they leave in a sinful way. They don't leave on good terms. What kind of, you know, where? Again, the question, where is justice and where is mercy? I don't think as a church it's ever our role to bring about justice. Except in the case of... you know, a dispute between two people, and we're judging the dispute. Like two people can't get, you know, they're having an argument over something, and they don't want to go to the law courts. They want to obey 1 Corinthians 6. They come to us, and we judge that. And we say, he's in the right, she's in the wrong, whatever, and then that's justice. And so we do that. But when it comes to punishing sin, there's never a time when the church's role is to punish sin. You say, what about Matthew 18, the church discipline? Church discipline, it's never really called church discipline in the Bible. It's the more common word in the Bible is restoration. The purpose isn't punishment. The purpose is restoration. And so we do that. If the person is in sin, they're clearly in sin, we confront them. If they still won't repent, you bring one or two witnesses to confirm that, yes, that it is sin, and yes, they're unrepentant, and they still won't repent. Then you tell it to the whole church, and the whole church tries to get them to repent, and they still won't repent. Then you excommunicate them. But none of that is for the purpose of punishment. None of it is discipline. All of it is for restoration, to persuade them to repent. So we do carry out the church restoration process, but not to punish. It's part of mercy. It's still part of mercy. It's their best hope at coming to repentance. So.
What would ultimately lead to their okay.
So suppose somebody's on trial for a capital offense, and if you find him guilty, he's going to die. Then what? I still think the highest standard is love for God, right? And why is the death penalty in place for murderers in Genesis? Because of the image of God. If man sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Because why? Because in the image of God, God made man. That's the command. So what he's saying there is, if a murderer isn't like a regular criminal, any other kind of criminal. A murderer must die. Why? Because they struck a blow at the image of God. And if we dumb down the penalty for murderers, and we make it something less than the capital punishment, then what we're saying is, that life you took, it's all right. It's not that big a deal. It doesn't warrant death penalty. And you put a price on an offense by how severe the penalty is. And God has said, okay, that one offense, it has to have the ultimate penalty because human beings are in the image of God. It's not like killing an animal. And he wants us to understand that. So if we let a person commit murder and then we don't put him to death, that blood is on our hands. We are we are assaulting the value of the image of God. Does that make sense? If they're repentant, then we forgive them personally. But we're not in a position where we can forgive them on the behalf of the whole society. We still have to protect the society. And so, yeah, we don't hold any animosity towards them. We forgive them personally. But the government is responsible to punish wrongdoing. That's what Romans 13 says. It says that God has given the government the sword. Now, the sword is not for spankings, right? What does a sword represent, Scripture? That's a death penalty. That's what you use to put people to death. And he says, the authorities that exist have been established by God, verse 1, Verse 2, consequently, he who rebels against the authorities, rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For a ruler holds no terror for those who do right, but those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear from the one in authority? Do what is right, and he'll commend you. But he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He's God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. And so that's the government's role. That's what they're supposed to do. That's what God requires of them. And when they fail to do that, what you get is exactly what we have. You have people committing the same crimes multiple times over and over, and victims multiplying. And if your compassion on that criminal makes you reluctant to do justice, just think about the future victims. What gives me the right to put all these future victims at risk of being murdered, or having their loved ones murdered, or raped, or whatever? What gives me the right to do that? I don't have that right. God requires that the governments carry out justice. Ginny? Yeah, because in that case, you got somebody who's, they become a Christian, so they're probably not a threat to repeat their crime, but you still have the fact of the what has been done against the image of God. So.
Just to add on to that, I think a lot of, would you call that wrong?
Okay, so suppose somebody's just really socially awkward and hard to be around, and that affects how much you want to hang around that person. Is that wrong? I think yeah, if that's the only factor. I think that's the only factor that's deciding, you know, whether you spend time with that person, then that would be wrong. Sometimes there's other factors. You know, you can't be best friends with everybody. You only have so much time. And so you can't invest all your leisure hours hanging around everybody that wants to hang around you, because it's just, you don't have that many hours. And it's okay to have a close friend. It's okay to spend more time with some than others. Jesus did that, even among his disciples. So that's okay. But if your only factor for deciding that is who's easy to be around and who's hard to be around, then I would say, yeah, that would be wrong. That would be favoritism.
So if they want a friendship if they want to be your best friend and want that lot of investment time.
Yeah, if they want to be your best friend and they want lots of the time and I don't think it's necessarily wrong to say, no, I can't. I've got responsibilities to my other friends. I'm not going to be rude to you. I'm not going to be unkind to you. But I have to, if I took time to spend with you, it'd have to be time I took away from something else that I believe God has called me to do. And if that's the case, then I think it's okay to say, no, the friendship, you know, as far as time, can only go this far. So. Right. Okay, yeah, just a real quick answer. There are different kinds of love that you show for believers and unbelievers. The unbelievers, you show them mainly mercy, kindness, the kindness elements, whereas the thing that Scripture emphasizes among believers is the kindness plus the deep affection, you know, the deep emotional affection. Well, I don't know if I'd agree with that. It's like, yeah. Okay. Well, I would still stick with the idea. Your self-love is always there, but one part you said that where self-love gets too much, it does. It serves as a check and balance because it hinders your ability to love others. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, I think I'm not sure I would see it as an elevation. I think when he says love your neighbor as yourself, I don't think that that's eclipsed by love one another as I have loved you, because then when you get later in the book of James, he's still saying love your neighbor as yourself, book of Romans, same thing. So it's not like that's gone, but it does fill it out. It fills it out. What does it look like to love my neighbor as myself? Because that's not always a perfect standard in every sense, because there are some times when the way that I love myself doesn't help me love you because your needs are different than mine. And so so we have other parts of Scripture that fill it out more and say, well, it also looks like this and it also looks like this. And one of the things it looks like is what Jesus did when he washed the disciples' feet, where you humble yourself and you meet needs, even to the point where they're not even willing to meet that need for themselves. And you'll do it like that, foot washing. So yeah, following in Jesus' steps adds to it. After the years, you finally realize it actually is more blessed to give than to receive. It is more fun to see them smile than to just give something to yourself. And you can feel it. And Jesus even said in John 15. Somewhere in John. Anyway, he said that the highest, he says, I want your joy to be full, the highest joy. And then what is that joy? To love one another, to fulfill my command and love one another. So the greatest joy doesn't come from getting stuff. It doesn't come from being treated well. It doesn't come from being listened to, understood, all that stuff. That stuff's nice, but it even feels even better to do that to others because of God's love for those people. That's right. So it needs to be Christ's love flowing through you. If I look at my neighbor and I just start trying to love them, they're unlovely, and I'm like, all right, love them. Like, it just doesn't, that doesn't get me anywhere. I have to think about God's love for them. And then that, if I love God, that will make it happen. So, Harry? Okay, so suppose, what about people that get carried away with giving and they actually give too much? They give away all their money and then they can't take care of their family. Or they neglect certain responsibilities because they just love giving. Here's one thing that Satan will do. He'll always try to take your greatest strength and push you to the point of an extreme to where you get out of balance and neglect some other important thing in your life. And so... So the problem, the way to solve that is if I'm giving way too much over here, and so I'm neglecting my family, or I'm neglecting this, or neglecting something else God has called me to do, what I need to focus on is, I need to tame down my love for these people. I don't need to think that. What I need to think is, I need to increase my love over here, and my love for God, the things he's called me to do, my love for my family, the things that, you know, these things that are getting neglected, I need to increase the importance of those in my heart until this balances out. So, okay, Bryce?
Can you be compassionate and treat others well and do good things for people and not love God?
You can do good things for people and not love God, yes, and that's not real love. That's useless. It gains you nothing. That's what 1 Corinthians 13 says. Even if you die as a martyr and give all your money to the poor and you don't love God, it's worthless. So.
You kind of touched on one thing. I wonder if you had a little bit with, I prefer this book. How do you, can you expand on that?
Yeah, I think there's a validity to pouring out more of yourself to the people nearby, and that's that principle of the Good Samaritan who... He didn't help every mugged person, every bleeding person in Palestine or in Israel. He just the one that he was near. And so that proximity is a clue of who God wants us to give most of our attention to, the people nearby you. And so, yeah, I pay more attention to my kids than I do to your kids. They're my responsibility. And the people that are nearby me, I pour more of my attention, more of my prayers into them than the people that are a step removed, a little further away. And so yeah, I think the circles of influence, the closer people have, God has to you, the closer God has people to you, the greater your responsibility for those people. So, yeah. Okay, so what if you're dealing with somebody who really thinks that they hate themselves and that their solution is self-love? How do you help those people? I think what you need to drill down and find out what it is about themselves that they hate. Show them that that's just a part of their life. That's not all of them. And help them deal with that. So in some cases, people that say, oh, I've got really low self-esteem, what they mean is, I've got really low confidence. And does the Bible teach us we should have high confidence? Yeah. Yeah, confidence is a good thing. If it's placed in the right thing. So you can help them increase their confidence. Say, oh, your problem isn't low self-esteem. That's the wrong label. It's low confidence. You need a higher confidence. If you get the label right, you get the solution right. When you get the label wrong, you get the wrong solution. And so you need to help them relabel it. Maybe for them, maybe for someone else, it's not confidence. Maybe for them, it's anger at the fact that they're not what they wish they were. And so I wish I was super self-controlled, and I'm not, and that makes me angry. And so part of that is understanding, there's the sanctification process, and we need to be content with the way God designed the sanctification process. Sometimes it's pride that says, I think of myself as this self-controlled. I don't understand all these weird anomalies where I'm not showing self-control, and that's what's bugging me, you know. And to realize, no, this is me. And I just need to live with the fact, this is me, and I got to grow from here. And just, you know, accept that. Sometimes it's a situation where people, instead of having a right response to their failures, their only response to their failures is anger. And Scripture teaches different responses. You know, Scripture teaches us how to respond to failures in a way that will actually bring about change. Anger at yourself doesn't. It doesn't change anything. And so you can point that out. Say, you know, instead of just being angry at yourself, let's look at what Scripture says about how to change these things about yourself that you don't like. That will work better. You know? So it just depends on the person. There's just a lot of variety. Okay, I know I want to make sure I get everybody who had their hand up first. But okay, Jerry. Sure. Yeah, no, I think Christian versus non-Christian is a valid way to distinguish. That's not external, peripheral, shallow things. That's important. And the Scripture says, show love to everyone, especially those in the household of faith. And so there is a special love we have for one another. Just like there's a special love I have for my children, it goes beyond the love I have for your children. And so yeah, I think definitely we have a special affection for each other.